We're turning this evening to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is one of those flyover books, especially for those of us who aren't accustomed to reading from the Old Testament that much. It is toward the end of the Old Testament. In this Bible, I think the same one that you have in the pews, the text this evening may be found on page 935. And we're going to be considering, with the Lord's help this evening, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. But we're going to go ahead and read beginning at 3, verse 9, through the end of the chapter. Zephaniah 3, beginning with verse 9, hear then the word of the Lord. Then will I purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. But I will leave within you the meek and humble, who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion! Shout aloud, O Israel! Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem! The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord." There ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Again, we're going to be considering verses 9 through 13 this evening. I have to say, it's interesting being back in New Jersey. There's a particular type of obstacle that I face in New Jersey that I had forgotten about. But then I got on Highway 23 and I remembered again. If you miss your turn, if you miss these jug-handled turns and all of these strange ways of getting to where you need to go, you may find that you're going to go some ways further than you intended to go. And a trip that was originally going to take 5 minutes may in fact take 15. And that's with good traffic, of course. Obstacles. They're something that we face in life, aren't they? And obstacles face us in every area of our lives, and sometimes they're very simple obstacles, like driving on 23. And sometimes there are obstacles that we face that we call insurmountable obstacles. When we reach a dead end, whether literally or whether more on an abstract level, we run up against a dead end and we can't go any further. We find ourselves up against the wall with nowhere to turn. Well, that's really the situation of the people that Zephaniah is writing to. They are a people that have been driven right up against the wall, and they have nowhere to turn. Zephaniah is writing to the captives in Babylon. Zephaniah himself, the book of Zephaniah is aimed at the captives in Babylon. Zephaniah himself was a prophet that ministered immediately prior to the Babylonian captivity. He was one of the last sounding trumpets of the Lord to tell the people of God that judgment is on their doorstep. And so Zephaniah 1 and 2 and the first part of chapter 3, they're dark chapters. They are discouraging chapters. They are chapters that are full of woe, full of judgment. They are heavy. Because the fact of the matter is that the people of God did not respond to Zephaniah's warnings. They did not turn in repentance. They did not accept the rebuke that he gave and turn back to the Lord. And so they were carried off into captivity. Well, now, the book of Zephaniah itself is actually gathered, perhaps by Zephaniah, perhaps by another unknown person, and it's addressed specifically to a people who are held captive in Babylon. And so the first part of the book, with all of this judgment, all of this woe, it functions as an apologetic, because the people are asking themselves, where is our God? What has happened? We thought that we were invincible. We thought that nothing could remove from us our privileged status. After all, the temple was in our midst. We were the people among whom God was dwelling. Well, the book of Zephaniah then confronts them with the lack of repentance that has led them to this captivity. And if you read through the book of Zephaniah, you would actually think that Zephaniah 3 verse 8 is the end. If you back up just one verse from where we began reading this evening, we read, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger." That's it. Over. Done. Nothing left. The people who had been called by the name of the Lord, the nations of the earth, devoured, gone. And yet, there is a verse 9. There is this horizon of grace that opens up beginning in Zephaniah 3, verse 9. And we learn that though indeed God will visit his people in judgment, though indeed God will bring judgment upon the world, not all is because God's intent is grace. Grace to a remnant. But what is the problem as Zephaniah, the book of Zephaniah, presents it? Well, what Zephaniah unfolds is that there is an obstacle that is standing between this people and their God. And the obstacle is this, that God is righteous, that God is just, that his standard is immovable, and that he is jealous, that his jealousy is like a consuming fire. And then on the other side, we have human beings and the fact that we persistently fail. That day after day after day, we fail to live up to the standard that God has set. We fail to live faithfully as the bride of God, as God's people. And so there is this tension that Zephaniah presents between a holy, just, and jealous God and a sinful people. Well, how do we resolve this tension? What shall we do? What can be done to change the situation as it is? What can be done to cut this tension? And the answer is before us in Zephaniah 3, verses 9 through 13. And what we learn here is that the Lord transforms a people for himself so that they may engage in wholehearted service to him. The Lord transforms. He removes that obstacle. He removes that persistent sinful failure from his people. He transforms the people for himself so that we may engage in wholehearted service to him. And we can see this really by looking at three different obstacles in particular that the Lord addresses in verses 9 through 13. And the first obstacle we see in verses 9 and 10. And that is the obstacle of isolation, division, and individualism among God's people. This is a major obstacle. And anybody who's spent any time in the church knows that that's true. Because the church is consistently racked with problems. The church, especially, I mean, you look at the history of Reformed churches. Just spend half an hour sometime reading Reformed church history, and we see division after division after division after division. And that's just within a small sector of God's people. There is a problem with division. At a broader national, regional level, but there's problems of division and individualism that exist even in this congregation, isn't there? There are those who serve wholeheartedly and willingly, and there are those who are selfish. Those who come and they sit here or they participate only insofar as it serves them. And the truth be told, that exists in each one of us to some extent. There is that individualism that is so deeply bound up inside of us. Well, this was a problem for the people that Zephaniah is writing to as well. A problem that's seen more particularly in the separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And yet what the Lord says in verses 9 and 10 is that he is going to remove this obstacle. He says, "Then will I purify the lips of the people, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people will bring me offerings." So there's a division between Israel and the nations. That's one problem. But then there's also the problem that God's people have been scattered, right? They are no longer living in Judea. They're no longer living in the city of Jerusalem. But they have been taken away captive into foreign lands, and they've been spread out. And the Lord says that that is no obstacle to me. Because there is coming a day when I am going to gather the captives, those who have been dispersed for one. But at the same time, I am going to break down that wall of partition that has separated the Israelites from the Gentiles, separated the people that are called by God's name from the rest of the nations, the peoples of the earth. And he says that he's going to do this by purifying the lips of the people. He's going to give to the people a single language. Now maybe this brings to your mind Babel. That time many thousands of years ago when God, because of sinful human unity, a unity to bound to throw off the authority, the reign of God. He came down and he confused the languages in order that the people might follow his original command to spread out and to populate the earth, to multiply and to be fruitful. Well, Zephaniah here, inspired by the Spirit, says that there's coming a day when I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord. He's literally going to turn to the people a pure language, a single language. The people are gathered, they're speaking a common language, and now they are serving shoulder to shoulder. Well, what do we make of this common language? We see that at Pentecost, the Spirit comes down from heaven. And what does the Spirit do? The Spirit rests in tongues of fire upon the apostles, the disciples, and a message is being delivered to all of these people who are speaking different languages. But the amazing thing is that the same message is being delivered to all of these people in different languages. What's the point? The point is that unity is not built around a common set of words in the sense of speaking the same language, literally, English, French, Italian. Unity isn't even based around the same interests. Unity isn't based around a shared set of personality traits. Unity isn't based around the same hobbies. But true unity is based around the same message. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Isn't that what the Spirit spoke through the apostles on Pentecost? And this is what Zephaniah is looking forward to, at least in the immediate future, the near future. What he's looking forward to is that time when the Holy Spirit will come and unite the tongues of the people, unite the people through a single message, a message that no longer is reserved simply for the Israelites, but a message that is going out now into all the world, a message that is to be carried unto the utter ends of the earth. But then also Zephaniah looks forward to a perfect day when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is gathered together, all in one place. Sin obliterated, removed. Sorrow, all of that passed away. A new heavens, a new earth, when the people of God are dedicated to serving Him with one accord. What is God's purpose for unity? And unity specifically as it comes to expression in this church, in Christ's church, it is that God's people would serve Him with one accord. Because isolation, division, individualism, these are major obstacles to effective service in Christ's church. Whether we look at the denominational divisions or the cultural divisions, or even at the local of the local church here. But this raises a hard question as well. What is your vision for this church? Why do you exist? What is it that keeps you coming back here? What does success for you as a church look like? Well, the Lord gives us the answer of what that should be. And that's that we, coming from all of our different backgrounds, coming from the different walks of life from which God has gathered us, we, from the oldest among us unto the youngest among us, that we would be shoulder to shoulder serving our God with one accord, sharing this single language of worship of the risen Lord and Savior. You see, there's this push for unity in the church. And Yet unity is being pursued in all the wrong ways. We hear the call to unity in our day, don't we? And yet the unity is supposed to be expressed through new worship styles, or unity especially through the tolerance of sin. We just need to stop criticizing sin. We need to stop calling sin, sin. Or unity is supposed to be expressed by discarding parts of the biblical revelation. We can just take a knife out, we can chop it out, we can remove the sections that we don't like, and we can all come to a unity on a shared set of a few biblical chapters or verses, perhaps. But the Lord, He corrects that sinful thrust, that wrong pursuit of unity, with His solution to unity, which is by His Holy Spirit, taking men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, and nation, taking those who are young, taking those who are old, taking those from different types of neighborhoods, those who have different types of jobs, bringing them all together and uniting us around a common confession: Jesus Christ is Lord. So the Lord promises to these people that He will remove those obstacles that stand in the way of unity. But then secondly, the Lord promises that He is going to remove the obstacle of misplaced trust. And we see that in verses 11 and 12. And we read about two major problems that hinder the church from being the church, that hinder the church from doing her job in verse 11. He says, "On that day you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from the city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill." So the Lord promises that He's going to remove shame and pride. Now, we tend to think of those two as opposites. Is that not so? We tend to think of shame as the opposite of pride. And yet, in reality, at least when we're talking about sinful shame, these are simply two sides of the same coin. And these are an excessive trust in something that is not right, in that is man. Shame is a looking to men, to other men, to other women, to give us our sense of well-being, where their judgment becomes the end-all and be-all of our lives. And pride is a relying upon ourselves, a leaning upon man. These are both crises of misplaced trust. Well, the Lord promises that He's going to remove them both. First of all, He says, shame. On that day you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs that you have done to me. Now, we're not strangers to shame, are we? The church is it seems, perpetually beset by the problem of shame, because there's scandalous things that happen in the church. Almost every day, it seems that those in places of prominent leadership are defecting or being exposed to be walking in some type of scandalous sin. We see at the same time the shame of the inconsistency between professed faith in Christ and lifestyle within the church. That people who gather with the church on Sunday go and live like hell Monday through Saturday. So much so that the world says, "Well, wait a minute. I thought you were Christians. Christians don't live like that." And then there's the tolerance and the embrace of positions that are contrary to God's word, like abortion and like homosexuality, and other sexually aberrant lifestyles. And then there's many more ordinary sinful practices. And all of these bring shame upon the church as an institution. And the Lord says, I'm going to remove that shame, that disgrace, that scandal from my church. But then there's the private aspect of shame as well. Maybe some of you here today live as prisoners of shame. There's something that you know about yourself. There's some sinful thing that you've done and you cannot move past that. Though you understand the gospel message at some level, though you've experienced the grace of Christ at some level, you are still enslaved by shame. And Satan uses that, doesn't he? He says, you're disqualified. Christians don't do those kinds of things. Christians don't look at those kinds of images. Christians don't talk with that kind of language. A Christian would have never done that thing that you did 20 years ago. And he uses these things, he presents these things to our mind, hoping to cripple us, hoping to hinder us, hoping to keep us from doing the will of God in serving Him. But what we need to know is that our testimony is not our inherent purity, is it? No, our testimony is that we have been redeemed by grace. Our value is not found in who we are or what we've done in the flesh, but our value is found in who Christ has made us to be. And the Lord says here, on that day you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me. You see what the Lord does there? He does not deny the sinfulness of His people. He doesn't minimize the fact that we have sinned in ways that are shameful, in ways that are hideous, that we have formerly walked in ways of darkness. But what He does say is that's no longer going to be a problem for my church, because I'm rolling away the shame that has accumulated upon you. I'm rolling away the shame that is heaped upon the church as an institution in the world. I'm rolling away the shame that weighs down individual people among my church. And Christ takes away our shame so that we may serve Him at an individual level and also at a corporate level. But closely related to this, the Lord says that He's removing pride from His church. And He does this through judgment. You see, as Zephaniah writes, or as this book is addressed to those who are in captivity, what God is communicating to these people is that they are currently under the chastisement of God. And yet that God's purpose, His very purpose for sending them into captivity, His very purpose for disciplining them is a constructive purpose. And it is that He is going to remove pride from His holy mountain. You see, these were a people that were puffed up with pride. They were a people that looked at that building in the middle of their city, that glorious building, and that building that communicated that simple message that God is among His people. And they took pride in that. As they looked around at their neighbors, rather than seeing themselves as products of God's redeeming grace, of God's glorious grace, rather than acknowledging their privileged position and the fact that it was all of God, they said, we're special. We're inherently special. We're better. We're better than those Moabites, than those Ammonites, than those Babylonians, than those Assyrians. We're better than they are. And my friends, is it not true that we struggle with the same problem? We look at the world. We look at the world around us. We see the ways in which the world openly revels in sin, the way that the world glories in sin. And we ought not to minimize the fact that they are in fact sinning against God. But nor ought we to puff ourselves up, nor ought we to glory in ourselves, nor ought we to say, well, we're good church people. You know, I've got my life together. I've got things cleaned up. My life is pretty straightened out. You see, it's that exact kind of pride that God is speaking against here. That pride, he's speaking in the context of his people. He's speaking in the context of Jerusalem. He's not speaking in the context of the world at this point. And he's addressing a problem that exists among his people, and that is pride. And it is an abomination to him. And what is the Lord's solution to that? He says, I'm going to remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride, those who have thought they are so great, they are so special, and have failed to acknowledge that I am what has set them apart, that it is my grace and nothing else that has made them who they are. I'm removing them from this city. And never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. But I will leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. Kids, I wonder, has anybody asked you what you want to be when you grow up? You know, and there's that whole string of answers. I want to be a doctor. I want to be a nurse. I want to be a policeman. I want to be a fireman. Young people, those of you who are in high school, those of you who have moved on to university, what is your dream? What is success to you? What is it that you're pursuing? Look well at what God's idea of success for his people is. Verse 12, meek and humble. That's not something that we typically pursue, is it? When we think about our lives, the first thing that comes to our mind is not, I want to be meek and humble. That's my dream. But God says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to stamp those words on the foreheads of my people. Every one of them, meek and humble. Leaning only upon me. Trusting only in me. Looking only to me. Seeing in me everything necessary for life and for well-being. You see, I'm going to leave these meek and humble because they trust in the name of the Lord. They are those who do not look to themselves and say, I am special because of what I have done, but I am special because of who God has made me. I am special because of what God has done. I am here today, a partaker of grace because of what God has done. So God removes this obstacle of misplaced trust, and he gives in its place a hearty trust in him and in him alone. But then thirdly, the Lord promises that he's going to remove the obstacle of moral failure, the lack of conformity to God's law. And it's interesting that these problems, this individualism, this self-serving, self-seeking, this misplaced trust, and this moral lack of conformity to God's law, these are the sins, the major sins that Zephaniah has indicted the people for earlier in this prophecy. And he says, now I'm going to remove this lack of conformity. Verse 13, he says, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Well, what he's really promising, positively speaking, is that he's going to provide for his people, and he's going to protect his people. Now, it may not be immediately clear how that connects with this idea of obedience. And yet, it is absolutely, observably true that it is in these two areas, provision and protection, where we are most tempted to sin against God. Isn't it? It is these two areas that we are prone to be tempted to shade the truth a little bit. To walk on the other side of the line, to be deceitful or to lie. Because there is that mindset that I have to do what I have to do to protect myself and to provide for myself, to protect my family and to provide for my family. But even apart from sin, these two items take up the vast majority of our time, don't they? Why is it that we don't gather here every day for worship? Why is it that we don't spend our days entirely engaged in service to the Lord? Let me nuance that and say service directly unto the Lord, the service of worship, the service of the church directly. It is true that we serve God in whatever we do as we do it unto Him. But why is it that all of our time and our energy is not directed to the advancement of His kingdom through evangelism and so on? And it's because we have these pressing needs. A need for provision. A need for protection. And it takes all of our time. And sometimes we feel like that's not even enough. Isn't that true? We work 10 hours, 12 hours, 14 hours a day. And at the end of the day, we still find ourselves trying to make ends meet, scrimping to pay the bills, working hard to put the food on the table, working hard to protect, to defend. And yet what the Lord promises is that there's coming a day when we're no longer going to need to provide or protect. Because He says they will eat and lie down. There's going to be a time of rest coming. No one will make my people afraid in that day. What a glorious promise. But that promise isn't entirely future either, is it? Because this is essentially the same thing that the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 6. When He says, why do you worry about food? Why do you worry about clothing? Why do you spend so much time thinking about tomorrow? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But we struggle to believe that, don't we? We struggle to believe that God is in fact going to provide all that is necessary for soul and body. And the Lord, He stoops to our weakness, and He promises that in the near future that these needs will be addressed, but that in the distant future, in the final day, that this need for provision, this need for protection, it will be completely taken away. We will have all that we need. What a beautiful day that will be. You see what He's doing here. He's taking away these obstacles that prevent communion with God at a personal level. These obstacles that divide us as a church. These obstacles that keep us from serving God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength on a daily basis. And He says, I'm taking all of that away. I will dwell with my people. No longer is there going to be this tension between me and my holy jealousy and a people who are persistently failing. I will not consume my people. I will not consume my remnant in my wrath, but I will provide for them. I will remove that which has afflicted them. I will make them fully conformable to my holiness, to my just nature, so that my dwelling may be among them and be among them permanently. And that's what he says then in verse 17. He says, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Arguably, one of the most glorious pictures of God's dwelling with his people in all of Scripture. But how can this be? How can it be that God will dwell with us? How can it be that God is so pleased with us? How can it be that there is now peace where there was formerly only conflict, formerly only judgment, formerly only condemnation? It is all a work of God, realized in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. It is in Christ that our sins have been removed. And then that Spirit is sent forth, uniting his people. Do you realize that that is the Spirit's goal for you today? As a congregation, as Pompton Plains Reformed Bible Church, that the Spirit's goal is to bring you shoulder to shoulder in order to serve the Lord your God. So let's step back then. Let's examine our own hearts. Let's ask those hard questions about vision, about what it is that we're looking for, because too often what we've got going on are personal agendas. I would like to see this. Well, I would like to see this. Well, I think this would be best. The Lord says, I'm taking away all of that. I want my people to serve shoulder to shoulder. I've enabled that. I've given my Spirit, the Spirit of the risen and ascended Christ, to ensure that. I want to see my people united and then reaching out so that others may be drawn in as well. You see, divisions and individualism are replaced with unity. Pride, idolatry, self-confidence, they're replaced with a wholehearted trust in the Lord and self-devotion, a devotion to protection, self-protection, a devotion to self-provision is replaced with obedience, because the Lord transforms a people for himself so that they may engage in wholehearted service to him. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we come before you humbled and acknowledging, O God, that apart from you we have no hope, that apart from you we are in fact hopeless, hopeless in ourselves, hopeless as a body. But we thank you, O Lord, for your transforming grace. We thank you for your Spirit which has been sent forth into our hearts, your Spirit who dwells among us as your church. Your Spirit who is even now removing obstacles to that wholehearted service and worship. And so we pray, O God, that you would apply your word to each one of our hearts. Lord, you know us inside and out. You know the ways in which we fall short, the ways in which we continue to sin against you. We ask, O Lord, that you would reveal those ways in which we have substituted your agenda with our own, and that you would unite us for the glory of your name and for the advancement of your kingdom. We ask all of these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.